The sermon series is going to take different stories from the life of David, and it's an opportunity for us to consider lots of different topics. Today we're going to be thinking about the idea of calling, but we're going to think about leadership, decision making, worship, relationships, and I hope as we explore these passages together, we'll learn and grow together. I was very conscious that I have been here for 2 years now, and I have not done a series based in the Old Testament. We have looked at the Old Testament in lots of ways, in different things we've done, but I thought it was about time that we opened up the Old Testament for a bit of a time and saw what treasures the Lord has for us there. So, on to the next slide. So where are we in the Bible with these stories? So, like I've just said, we're learning from the Old Testament. And just a reminder of the arc of the story that we see in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament starts with the stories of what we call the patriarchs. So we start with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. All right, all of those stories we find in Genesis. And then we move on to the story of the Exodus, of God rescuing his people from Egypt and taking out of that situation led by Moses. And then we know that they spent 40 years in the wilderness. That's all in Exodus as well. God gives his people the law. Because of their disobedience in the wilderness, they have to wander around for 40 years before they get to enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And Joshua is the first of a series of judges. God says that they don't need a king like other nations, so there are a series of leaders that are called judges, and those stories are in the book of Judges, and we get some stories that we're familiar with probably from Sunday school. We have the story of Gideon and of Samson and of Deborah. And then we enter this season of the reign of kings, and that's where our stories about David come from. The first king of Israel was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, his son, and then many other kings after that. Sadly, after Solomon, we get into some time of kind of infighting and civil war between David's sons, other sons, and the kingdom, the one nation of Israel, is divided into two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And then because of the people's disobedience, despite the warnings of many prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all the other prophets, the people of Israel are taken into a series of exiles. And then the story continues. So we are kind of going to be sort of toward, past the midway point of that great narrative in this time of the reign of kings. And if you're a historian, then it's estimated that David's reign is between about 1010 BC to 970 BC. So we're talking about a time that is 3,000 years ago from where we're sat now, 1,000 years before Jesus came. Now, God doesn't change. Scriptural truths don't change. As we will find out as we read these stories, human nature doesn't change. But cultures do. We're looking into stories from a very different cultural era, like we are whenever we open scripture, because even the newest scriptures that we have, you know, are 2,000 years old. And as we have explored many times, the early church was in a completely different culture to ours. But it's good to be reminded, God doesn't change, truths don't change, we don't change as human beings, but cultures do. Now, just in case you're someone perhaps of an earlier generation who tends to read their Bible on their smartphone, and if they had to pick up an actual Bible, wouldn't be able to find these stories, just to let you know that these stories are going to come from 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. So that's you might have sung songs in your... I missed out Joshua. There we go. Shocking. That's where we're finding these stories, kind of, I don't know, first third of the Bible. And you may or may not know, probably do, that 1 Samuel to 2 Kings tells the stories of Israel and Judah's kings. So that's what from the birth of Samuel all the way through the story of Kings. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles reprise those stories. So you often find stories that you've already read about if you were reading the Bible from cover to cover. If you're reading through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and you get to 1 Chronicles and you're like, I'm sure I've read this before. You have. It's a kind of reprise of that, sort of repackaging of those stories. So one of our stories, I've chosen the version that's in 1 Chronicles, actually. Yeah, it's also found in the previous books. So, because we're jumping into the middle of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 16 today, I thought I'd just give you a brief backstory. This will be very familiar to some of you, but it might help others, and it's always good to be refreshed. So what's happened already in the first 15 chapters of the book of Samuel? So Samuel starts, we've got 2 main characters in so far in the book. So it's the 1 Samuel starts with the birth of Samuel, the story of Hannah, who couldn't have children, goes to the temple. God gives her a son. She gives her son Samuel to Eli, and Samuel hears the call of the Lord. We're all probably familiar with that story. So he becomes an apprentice to Eli, and unfortunately Eli's sons, this is a recurring theme, are terrible. So they do not sort of carry on the role that Eli had in the temple. And so Samuel carries that on, and he is a prophet, and he is the last judge of Israel as well. The other person who is a main character in this just before we get here, and who both of these people are referred to in our story today, but is Saul. Now, he is Israel's first king, so Samuel is Israel's last judge, and then we're moving into the reign of kings, so Saul is the first king. And we know a little bit about him. He was tall. It becomes important in the story. He was a Benjaminite. So Benjamin is one of the tribes of Israel, but Benjamin is the smallest tribe of Israel, so it wasn't quite what people might have been expecting. And in those first few chapters we see of his reign, we see a lot of positives, but we see some negatives too. And it's about to get more negative than positive for Saul as we go into the life of David. So what's happened so far? After Samuel is coming to the end of his life, he knows that he's going to need to have a succession plan for leadership in Israel. And just like Eli, interestingly, before him, his sons are an absolute nightmare as well. And the people of Israel say, no, you know, then we can't have them as our leader. And they ask for a king. Now, God sees this asking for a king as a rejection of God himself, because God had said, you don't need a king because I am your king. You're not going to be like other nations. I'm going to be your king. You don't need one. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy, there is sort of provision in the law for a king. It's almost like God knew that, you know, that was the plan, but they were never going to actually buy it in the end. So there is provision, and that's what we see enacted when Saul comes into being king. But it says in a chapter before, some chapters where we see them ask for a king, it says, but when they said, give us a king to lead, this displeased Samuel, and so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you, but it's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that the king who will reign over them will claim them as his rights. And then Samuel issues this warning to the people. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve him with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. He will assign them to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and your donkeys he will make use of for his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then will we be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. So God did as God often does. Maybe you've had even this experience in your own life. And he says, you want it? You can have it. And so that's what he does. And they have a king. And Samuel anoints Saul under God's direction. And quite shortly afterwards, Saul disregards Samuel's counsel. And that wasn't part of the deal. It was in Deuteronomy, it was clear that the king was to reign with the council of the prophets under the law, and Samuel representing that is rejected by Saul. And we're told just after the story that we are about to read that the Spirit leaves him, the Holy Spirit that had been on him in his anointing as Israel's first king leaves him, and an evil spirit enters him, and it doesn't go well from that point onwards. So I'm going to invite Jackie to read the story that we're having today, and then we'll get into that.
The reading today is from 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah passed by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Thank you, Jackie. So the story of Samuel anointing David as king gives us an opportunity to consider a story in which God shows someone how to choose a leader. As a church, as you heard in the notices and have been hearing in the notices for several weeks, we're in the midst of such a process where we need new people to join our leadership team as Nikki's term as church secretary ends, and we need other deacons to join our team, which is quite small. And just like Samuel, it's important that we elect those that God has called and anointed for the task. Like Samuel, we need to listen to God for direction. Now, at the start of this passage, we can notice that it is a time of change and succession. The relationship between Samuel and Saul has ended. The disrespect and the lack of repentance shown by Saul meant that although Samuel continued to feel things about him, we're told that he's mourning him, so he feels for him, and Samuel continues to pray for Saul, we're told that he never actually saw him again for the rest of Saul's life. So God meets with Samuel in this period of mourning that relationship that ends, and tells him that it's time to start a new chapter. It's time for succession and change, not because Samuel decided that was the way, but that God had prompted it. Now, Samuel approaches this new season, this new task, with some fear and trepidation. Anointing a new king when you've still got a king is a pretty dangerous thing to do. But Samuel is obedient to God. Sometimes God calls us out of relationships and to do new things, as well as calling us to stay sometimes. And Samuel uses the usual human process for choosing a king. The way that he anoints David, the process by which he goes somewhere and God reveals who is to be king. We see that when he anoints Saul. It's the same process. And the discernment that they have, that he has, happens amongst worship and a meal. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he goes there with some preconceived ideas about what a king would look like. Now, we can be like Samuel. We can have preconceived ideas about what a leader is like and what sort of person God would call. Our key verse is chapter 16, verse 7, the one that Nikki talked about in her family talk as well. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. That's talking about the first son that comes before him. The Lord doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, in Samuel's case, perhaps the template for the sort of person he was looking for was Saul, who had been the previous king. I said quite jokingly, you know, that it's important that he was tall. And we're told that, you know, when this tall eldest son of Jesse walks past, you know, something in Samuel's brain pattern matches. And he goes, oh, yeah, tall bloke, yeah, king. Yeah, and God says, no, don't look at his height. Like, the height isn't important. The appearance isn't important. I'm interested in what is happening in this person's heart. Perhaps sometimes the ideas even that we have about leaders are based on physical appearance. Perhaps we imagine that a leader might be older or look a certain way. Sometimes we might have other ideas about what a leader should be, ideas around the skills that they bring or the level of education that they've had, perhaps about their availability or family circumstance. And often if I was to ask any of you, if you did have these fixed ideas presented with candidates, you wouldn't even think that you did. We don't even know sometimes what is going on in our heads until we're presented with someone who doesn't match, you know, what we thought. And then we have this kind of weird reaction where we're like, oh no, I don't think so. We have to kind of check ourselves. It's called unconscious bias. It's not that we particularly think, you know, if I said, oh, everybody draw a leader, you know, it's not that everybody would draw a particular sort of person, but we just have this thing as human beings, this unconscious bias that we have to work against. And God is calling here Samuel to work against his unconscious bias. His unconscious bias was the eldest tall son is going to be the king. And wasn't the right thing, wasn't the right person. This key verse reminds us that to have this unconscious bias is a human thing. But it also teaches us that God doesn't have it. And that he asks us not to have it either when we're looking for leaders. God doesn't look at the outward things. He looks at the heart. So Jesse's first seven sons all pass before Samuel. And he discerns, God tells him, that none of them are to be king over Israel. Now, it must have been a little bit awkward because Samuel has gone to anoint the king. Like it's obvious by this point what is going on. And he gets to the end of the seven sons and he's like, okay, yeah, okay, what's happening now? Because as far as he's concerned, that's all the choice to be made. He doesn't know that there's anyone else. And so he says to Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And that's a bit awkward, isn't it? But luckily, Jesse has another son. And that son is out tending the sheep. We're not told anything really much more until a bit later about David. When he actually appears, we're told what he does look like, which is quite interesting. Not tall, but handsome. And you never know, that might play into our thinking as well. That's quite an interesting thing to think about. But we're not. All we're told really at this point is that he is tending the sheep. So I wonder what it was that God saw in David. Because we're told that God has seen his heart, effectively. He's not looking at the outward appearance, he's seen his heart. So what can we take from the fact that he's out tending the sheep? Well, it would imply that he has a servant heart. There was a feast going on, there was a sacrifice, they had this important visitor, the spiritual leader of the nation had turned up at Jesse's house. And instead of thinking, oh, right, well, I want to be at the party, because that's what was happening. They had a feast and, you know, they worshiped together. He stays with the sheep. So he's servant-hearted. He knows what he's been asked to do, and he's sticking with it. He's sticking with the task that he has been given. He's faithful. God sees in David a faithfulness, a servant-heartedness, and a faithfulness. He sees a humility. Perhaps if you had known that the prophet of Israel had come to anoint a king and you were stuck out in the field with the sheep, you thought, oh, maybe it could be me. Well, maybe I better get down there, you know, show myself to Samuel. But he doesn't. He stays with the sheep. He's humble. He doesn't think he's meant to be king. There's something quite powerful in that. He's obedient. He's obedient in this instance to his father. He's obedient in what he's been given to do at that time. Within the family, he's playing the role that he has been given. He's being obedient and tending the sheep. And perhaps as well, God sees his youth. He sees that he is teachable. He sees that he is willing to learn. So, what can this passage teach us about as a church as we choose leaders? Not just now, because you will be choosing leaders always, because things always change. And we don't have a church where we elect life deacons. And even if we did, we would still have to elect deacons from time to time. So, this is a useful passage to consider. Whenever we're running a process like the one we're running now and people are nominated, I always talk to them. And I talk to them about these three things on the screen. Two of them are found in the passage and the other isn't. Two are very important, the other less so. Now, the most important thing is that the person senses that they are called by God. And that in turn, as a community, we sense that too. That's one of the key distinctives of being a Baptist congregation. They're in the recruitment process for a team rector, as we know, at the local Anglican Church. And the PCC do have some say in that, but they have been sent, you know, they are also sent candidates by the diocese. I don't think that St. Teresa's had a lot of choice about Father Jude. They were sent a new priest. The discernment happened, you know, with the hierarchy. They're not Baptists, they're Catholics. We're Baptists. We discern in the body. It's really important. It's really, well, we think it's important because we've all chosen to be Baptists. I think it's important, and it's a real strength of our community. We discern together. Not me, not the leaders, but we discern together. The decision is ours together. So knowing that you are called is important for lots of different reasons. But probably one of the most important is that leading is a really difficult task. I'd be absolutely lying if I told people that being a deacon is the easiest thing that they'll ever do in their life. It won't be. And sometimes it gets more difficult. And if you know that you are called and that you are doing this because at the end of the day you're responding to God and obeying him, it makes it just a little bit easier some days. It guards us against pride, and it also guards us against any sense of obligation from other people. The person that's calling you is God. It's not other people. Sometimes we can other people hear God and ask, and that's often a confirmation of a sense of call, and that's important too. But the calling comes from God. It's also important to me, and it should be important to all of us, that people that we call onto leadership can listen and hear God. Because in their role, whatever their role is on the diaconate and on the leadership team, whatever their role or portfolio or particular assignment is, once they're on the team, their primary task is to listen to God. They need to be able to discern with the leadership team, other people on the leadership team, with the church, with me, what God is asking of us as a community. Now, Samuel heard God tell him to anoint David. He knew that David was called. And we don't know how long after this David knew that he had been called. But the stories of the following years and his eventual reign show that in the end, he definitely did. And sometimes, like I've just said, our calling needs to be called out by others. Sometimes our inner critic is too strong for us to hear God clearly. Or sometimes our own unconscious bias about who we think a leader should be, we discount ourselves. And sometimes, like in this story, God speaks through others. Now, the second thing that I talk to people about is about the person's character. And sometimes that's hard in church life. It's a bit easier here than it was in my previous church because we're a smaller community. But we don't know everybody. We don't know everyone in church very well. But you can often tell a person's character from their behaviour. And you can also ask God to reveal to you the person's true character if we ask him. So, does the person embody our values as a church? Are they loving, welcoming, serving, prayerful, teachable, and growing in their faith? Do they exhibit the gifts of the Spirit? Have you seen them become more Christ-like in the time that you've known them? How do they handle things like conflict or life's changes or life's joys? Now, David exhibited great character even in the tiny glimpse of him that we have in our story today. As I've just explored, many of the characteristics are those that we would want in a leader. Servant-heartedness, faithfulness, teachability, humility, obedience. David, as we probably already know, was far from perfect. His character wasn't flawless, and neither do church leaders need to be. But even after his greatest sin, how he eventually conducts himself says much about his character. The last of the three things is the idea of competence. Now, leaders need to be able to lead. Church secretaries need to be able to administer. Treasurers need to be able to understand money and numbers. And I said before that this is the least important part. And trust me, it is. I would rather have a leadership of called people with godly character, slightly unsure of what they're getting into and what they're going to do, but willing to learn, than even one person who is not called and doesn't have the right character, but seems very, very competent. Trust me when I say that such people are dangerous to churches. To be a church leader, you don't need a certain level of education, certain life experience, or even certain honed skills. Of course, people here have those. We have people gifted in many, many different ways with lots of life experience, and we value everybody. But none of these things qualify you for church leadership. What qualifies you in terms of competence is that you want to do a good job, that you're faithful, obedient to God, and willing, able, and humble enough to learn, and that people, you're the sort of person that people follow. You're someone that people respect, probably because they sense that God's called you and that they know you have a godly character. Finally, one important thing from verse 13, the very last verse that Jackie read. We're told right at the end of this passage, after Samuel anoints David, that from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. With calling and anointing comes the help of the Holy Spirit. David's anointing came before God poured out his Spirit on all believers at Pentecost. So in the Old Testament, as you remember from our series on the Old Testament, God gave the Holy Spirit to particular people for particular tasks. And here we see God's Spirit resting on David because he has been called to be king. But now we live in a time where Holy Spirit has been poured out on all believers from the time of Pentecost. But there's still a sense that God equips and empowers everyone as they're called into the different things that they're called into. As he gives gifts, spiritual gifts to people, he empowers and enables us. And that's true as well of leadership. We never serve God in anything we do out of just our own strength or ability. So, as people are nominated and next Sunday those names are communicated to church members a bit before for those that have requested postal and email votes, let us remember this story. Let us be discerning together. Let us remember that it's not just what we see on the outside, our own patterns and biases, but let's ask the Lord to show us who he is calling, to reveal people's character so that together we can choose leaders that will wisely and faithfully lead. Amen. So I'm going to pray for us as a church, pray for us as we grow in our discernment, and we're going to then sing a song together, and we're going to take up our offering, and we're going to sing King of My Heart, which talks about having Jesus as our focus, as Jesus and the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us through life. Let me just pray for us together before we sing. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you once again that your word tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. And I thank you for all the stories that we have in your word from which we can learn. And we thank you for this story today, this story of how you call your people into leadership. Often the most unlikely, often the person that's been out with the sheep, but who you see has the right heart, who you see has the right character, and who you are calling. And Lord, may we be like Samuel. May we be those that are willing to go and look. Maybe we be those who are willing to listen carefully to you and your voice speaking to us. And may, Lord Jesus, you raise up among us, not just in this process, but in the processes in the future, those that are willing to be called, those that are willing to serve. May you bring to us those people who you are calling into leadership that may not even yet know you, may not even yet be here with us in this community. Lord, you know our needs, and you have been faithful through many generations to this community, and that faithfulness never ceases. And so just as there have been many leaders and deacons and elders called in this place in the past, we trust you to call those for the future. In Jesus' name.